Okay, well, this is session two of our study night series on the kingdom of God. This is a very important topic, and it's going to be exciting to look at these things together. One of the things that we saw last week when we opened this is that Jesus Christ started preaching, and the big message, the big announcement was that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So he was referring to something that had been promised that was coming, and people either did know or should have known that it was coming and that it was at hand. And we also saw that one great aspect of the kingdom of God is that the will of God is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? And we had a number of questions that we considered that we would look for the answers. One of the questions was, what does God's word say about kings and kingdoms? And that's what we're going to start looking at tonight. We did look at a little bit last week that the first mention of a kingdom was the kingdom of Nimrod. And the word Nimrod means rebellious or a rebel, someone who stood against God. And he gathered people to him as their leader, and they started this project, building this tower that God did not approve of. So not only did he not instruct him to do that, but he was against them doing it at all. And he didn't like the idea that people could organize and do whatever they wanted, especially if it was against his will. So that's when he confounded the languages there. Now, other mentions in the Bible of kings I'd like to look at, and we're going to spend a little bit of time doing this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll learn a lot about the kingdoms of this world. Now, in Genesis 14, this is the next mention of kings in the Word of God. And at this point, there had been some other kingdoms in addition to the kingdom of Nimrod. And some of these are smaller kingdoms, like just one city that has the king reigning over them. But one thing that we'll see about these kingdoms is they had armies. So this is the first mention of war that we'll see. So in Genesis 14:1, it says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Verse 2 says that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So this is the first place in the Bible that you have the word war, which is organized fighting, you know, with a whole group of soldiers together. So this is the origin of war, at least the first time that that word is used. Now, it did say that before the flood of Noah, there was violence in the earth, but this is the first time it calls it war. And all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So Chedorlaomer was obviously the big cheese, you see. So they served him, but they rebelled the 13th year. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtoreth-Harnaim. The Rephaims, those are giants. It's the word for giants, okay? Very big, tall, rough people. And these giants were slaughtered by these kings. They smote the Rephaims and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and Shave-Kiriathaim. And the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Now Sodom, at the time, that's where Lot was living. Remember, Abraham and Lot separated from each other, and Lot lived in the city of Sodom. So the king of Sodom was Lot's king. And the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and all these other ones that were with them. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot. Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So this makes it personal to Abram now. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So they were friends together, and they would have an agreement to help and to protect each other. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, Abram is not a king, right? He's just a guy, but he does have a lot of servants, had 318 servants that he armed, so he formed a little army, and he had his friends that were confederate with him. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So this is a good example of a kinsman redeemer who helps a close relative when that relative is in trouble. Okay, it was Abram's duty to do this, to defend his nephew, to rescue him, and to bring him back with whatever resources he had available to him. And the only way to do that would be to physically fight with his servants and his friends against those kings. But Abram prevailed against those kings that had wiped out all those other kingdoms, including the giants, the Rephaim. Verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now among the kings, all these other kings, they're reigning really at their own will. They've made themselves kings. They have promoted themselves. They have accumulated resources and armies to fight with the other ones. But here's one that is not only a king, but a priest, and a priest of the Most High God, the true God. And he blessed him. So Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So he's speaking for God. So he's a king, he's a priest, and you can see that he's a prophet also because he's speaking for God. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So he, among all the others, he was the one that credited God with being the one to help Abram and to give him this great victory against these other kings. And he, referring to Abram, gave him, referring to Melchizedek, tithes of all. That's showing him tremendous respect. That's showing Melchizedek that Abram recognized Melchizedek as a man of God and considered him superior to himself, okay? Melchizedek represented God. He represented the Most High God, which Abraham did also, but he gave him tithes of all, showing that he considered Melchizedek superior to himself. And Melchizedek blessed Abram as one would bless on behalf of God, which was really great. You don't see this too often among the kingdoms of men. Now, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, using the words that Melchizedek had spoken. I lifted up my hand means I've sworn to him that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So the fact that this guy was a king, that did not impress Abram at all. He was impressed with Melchizedek because he was a priest of the Most High God and a prophet speaking for God and speaking the truth, whereas the things that we know about the king of Sodom, well, when you read some of the other chapters that are coming about God sending angels to Sodom to destroy the place after getting Lot out of there because of the terrible things that went on in that city, these are things that the king would have allowed or maybe even promoted, things that God considered just terrible sins. So Abram, again, he was not impressed with the title or the position of a person, but like God, he was more concerned with the heart of a man. But he said, the only thing that we'll keep are the things that the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion if they want, but I'm not going to take anything from you. He said, I'll give a tithe to Melchizedek, but you I won't even take anything from, because I don't want to give you credit for saying that you've increased my wealth any. That only goes to God. Now, let's go to chapter 17, something really neat that God said about Abram. Chapter 17 of Genesis, in verse 5, this is at the time that God changed Abram's name to Abraham, meaning father of many nations. Verse 5 says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So even though Abraham was never considered a king, God said, kings are going to come out of you. You're going to be the father of kings. Now that's pretty cool. Now let's see what else he said. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here's a whole nation that will not necessarily have a king, but would consider God their king, as we'll see in the upcoming records. Now, chapter 20. Abraham, at this point, has some dealings with another king, a king of the Philistines. Among the Philistines, there were a number of kings. Every city had their own king that was reigning over them. So it wasn't a huge kingdom. It was a small kingdom, but he was a king nonetheless. So let's look at the dealings that Abraham and God had with this king whose name is Abimelech. Chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. That's one of the things that the king determined he had the right to do, was to take any woman that pleased him and make her one of his wives. Because in the kingdom of men, the king would set up the rules. And he had his army and his soldiers and his people that would back him up and enforce the rules that the king would make. So if the king said, I want that woman to be one of my wives, then that happened. So these kings, they operated according to their own will. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? So he did call God Lord. He recognized God as God in this vision that he had, and he spoke to God. And he said, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. So he said, really, it's not my fault. They told me this, and I believed them, and that's why I considered her fair game. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, I suffered thee not to touch her. I didn't allow you to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And one thing that we see in God's word, that as far as rankings among the kingdoms of men go, a prophet always ranks higher than a king, okay? The king may or may not think so, but it's the truth anyway. A prophet is above a king, and we'll see that here. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And God is going to back this up. God is the one that says, look, he's a prophet. You're only a king. you restore his wife, he will pray for you. Now, why couldn't the king pray for himself? He's talking to God right now, right? God's talking to him. He's talking to God. But he said, no, Abraham will pray for you because I will listen to his request and I will tell him what to pray for. You, I'm not going to receive your prayer. We'll talk right now like this, but I'm not going to accept your prayer. I will accept the prayer of Abraham, my prophet. You go to him and have him pray to me for you. Got that? That's the way it's going to work. So, of course, he did that, and Abraham did pray for him. But it shows the authority that a man of God has over a king. Now, chapter 35, starting in verse 9. So this is Jacob. In the interim, Abraham's son Isaac also had dealings with kings of the Philistines and had similar things happen. But in this one here, chapter 35, verse 9, it says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again." There were several times that God appeared in a vision to Jacob and they spoke with each other. "But God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, and God blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Kings are going to come out of your loins. Very similar to what he said to Abraham, and that blessing of Abraham went to Isaac and then to Jacob. "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." Now, usually a king has land with boundaries that he's king over. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not own property except Abraham bought a small parcel where he buried his wife and where he was buried, and Jacob bought a small parcel for the purpose of burial, but they lived as nomads. They lived as sojourners in other people's land. So that's one of the reasons why none of them could be considered a king. They didn't have territory that was recognized by others. But God said, I'm going to give you this land. I will personally give you this land, and kings are going to come out of your loins. All this would happen after Jacob would fall asleep. Now let's go to Genesis 41. This has to do with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is the title of the king of Egypt. It doesn't give the names of most of the kings of Egypt, just calls them Pharaoh, but that's their title. And this particular Pharaoh had a dream about skinny cows eating fat cows and skinny corn eating fat corn. And he woke up and he called his wise men to say, can anybody tell me what these dreams meant? And nobody could. But he had a butler who had been in prison, and Joseph, who had been a slave and then now a prisoner, interpreted his dreams because God revealed him what the dreams meant when the butler and the baker of Pharaoh were in jail and they had dreams while they were in prison. So the butler says, I know a guy who can interpret dreams. He interpreted my dream and the baker's dream. So Pharaoh said, get him out of jail. Let's bring him in here. So we'll pick it up in verse 15. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now there's a good, honest man. He was a man of God, even though he wasn't recognized as a man of God. He was a slave and then falsely accused and then a prisoner. But he told Pharaoh the truth. He said, it's not in me. I don't know how to interpret dreams by figuring out what the things mean. But I do know how to hear from God when he talks to me. And God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Means he'll tell me and then I'll tell you what the dream meant and you'll be settled on this. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there come up out of the river seven kine, or cows, fat flesh and well favored, and they fed in a meadow. And he told him the whole dream. I think everyone's familiar with the dream itself. So let's skip down to verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. Because Pharaoh had told him about two dreams that he had. But he said, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years. And the seven good ears of corn are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Now, bear in mind, God gave Pharaoh the dreams, but God did not give Pharaoh the interpretation directly, did he? God gave the interpretation to Joseph, who was a prophet. Joseph now is going to give Pharaoh the interpretation. Well, he told him what it meant, and I was going to tell him what the wisdom will be, what to do. Verse 29, behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. It means the first 7 years are going to start right away. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. So he's giving him what would be a word of wisdom. This is what to do. Set somebody over the land that's wise, discreet, collect 20%. Why not 50%? Well, this is what God revealed to him to do. This is the word of wisdom. Take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. So he said, yeah, this is the only guy that told me what the dream meant and what he says to do. This sounds very sound. Let's go ahead and do this. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. So that Pharaoh was a wise man. He recognized God. And he recognized that Joseph was a man of God, and that true wisdom was not just figuring out what to do, but true wisdom is listening to God and taking action according to the revealed will of God. So, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art, and thou shalt be over my house. And according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Because he trusted Joseph that his word will be the words of God. Okay? According to thy word, meaning you'll call the shots, he trusted that Joseph would act according to the will of God, not just take the power to himself and do whatever he pleased. But here's a man that hears from God and listens to God. So because of that, I'm going to trust you to be over my house. Because that executive authority that might be given to somebody, that's only going to work if that man listens to God, you see. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, means I call the shots around here. And this is the shot I'm calling. Without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So here is a kingdom now where there's a man in charge that's listening to God and doing what God tells him. So in this place, at this time, God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Might not be everywhere on earth, but it is in this place at this time under the hand of Joseph, someone who was willing to listen to God and who was faithful to God. Even when he was uncomfortable, when he was sold as a slave by his own brothers, a guy in Egypt bought him as a slave, he didn't try to escape. He was not belligerent to his master. He was faithful. And the man saw that, and he put Joseph in charge of his household. When he was falsely accused, he put Joseph in prison, and then the prison keeper recognized Joseph as a man of integrity and ability, and he put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. And now Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, recognized Joseph as a man that listened to God and obeyed him, put him in charge of his whole kingdom. And in doing that, you know, God is the one that promoted him to that position. It saved his family from starvation, and it brought all the wealth of the world into the land of Egypt at the time. But for a period of time, God's will is being done on earth as it was in heaven, and that was great. So Egypt would have been the place to live at that time. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. There was a limit to that time that it was so good, because it says in Exodus 1:6 that Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So my understanding is that this was a king not of the same family, not a descendant of that Pharaoh that worked with Joseph, but someone else that had taken over the kingdom from another family. So there arose up a new king over Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph. He didn't have any respect for what Joseph had done, wasn't thankful for it, and was only concerned about his own self-preservation, apparently, because we'll gather that from the things that he will do, as we'll read. And he said unto his people, "Behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So he was thinking down the road of the things that might happen, and he was coming to a conclusion that it could be bad, so let's deal wisely, okay? Now, there's a difference between walking with the wisdom of God and what he's talking about here. Let's come up with our own plan that will turn things to our advantage, okay? It's not the wisdom of God. It's what we would call worldly wisdom. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They pushed them and pushed them and pushed them. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sifra and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife," you know, delivering the babies to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, "if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, ye shall let them live." So he's commanding them to do something that is against the will of God, right? Now, there's a problem there. If a believer's in the kingdom or under the authority of some other government, they're to obey it unless something they're told to do makes them violate the will of God. Let's see what these midwives will do. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. So they feared God. They had a greater reverence for God than for the king. The king gave them a direct order, but they said, "Nah, that's going to be against the will of our God, and we're not going to do that." so they just didn't kill the baby boys. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very greatly. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. He built up their families themselves. Well, after this, Pharaoh commanded the parents to kill their own babies if they had a boy. But not all of them did that. Moses was one whose parents refused to obey that command, and they hid him and they put him in a little basket in the river, and he wound up being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, that was Moses that God sent back into Egypt 80 years later. And we're going to pick it up in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. This is where Moses was taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he saw the burning bush in the wilderness, and God talked to him and gave him instructions. Verse 9 says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? At this point in his life, he didn't see himself even as equal to Pharaoh, let alone above him as a prophet of God. But he would learn. He would learn, and God, in verse 12, assured him. He said, certainly, I will be with thee. Okay, let's skip down to verse 19. And he told them in verse 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, after Moses had all the objections he could think of why he was not the right man for the job, God taught him how to do miracles, and he sent his brother Aaron, who could speak well, to be the spokesman for Moses, who would be the spokesman for God. And they did go into Pharaoh, and they spoke with him. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel. They're speaking for God now. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who's this Yahweh or Jehovah, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So he belittled Moses and Aaron, and he belittled God himself. But God did do his mighty signs and wonders by the hand of Moses, and eventually Pharaoh did give in and let the people go. Of course, after he let him go, he changed his mind and sent his armies after them at the Red Sea, and that's where God parted the sea for the children of Israel to pass through, and the entire Egyptian army was drowned. In chapter 15, Moses and the people sang a victory song to God. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 18, I wanted to point out that it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord shall reign as king, you see. Moses was leading the people, but he was not considered the people's king. God was considered their king. After Moses, Joshua led the people into the promised land, and with God's help in combat, defeated king after king after king after king after king. None of the kings in the land could stand against Joshua, who was fighting at God's direction. God was considered their king. And in the time of the judges, that God would raise up men with the Spirit of God upon them that would help the people, they always considered God to be their king. But God knew that there would come a time that the people would demand a king. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had written in the law what this king should do, what his qualifications would be, and what he was to do as king. So let's pick this up in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. That's the number one requirement. It had to be God's choice, not the choice of the people, not someone who would promote himself to be king, but someone that God would choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Had to be one of them. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. It was probably the best source of horses, but they were not supposed to go there. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So having many wives, especially wives from other nations that would serve other gods, could turn the king's heart away. And having a whole lot of money could be a reason why a king might disobey God in order to do what he thought might be necessary to hold on to his position in power and his wealth. Verse 18 tells us what the king is to do. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book or a scroll out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. He had to write his own copy by hand. He was not to have somebody else do it for him. He was to sit down with paper, pen, and ink and write out his own copy of the law for himself. Verse 19 says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Every single day he is to read from the law, that he may learn to fear or have reverence for the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the most important thing for a king to do would be to be obedient to God. Whether it would be words given to him directly by God or by a prophet of God or the words that were written in the law, he was to know everything that was in the law. He was to obey it. He was to read it every day, keep it fresh in his mind, and he was to obey it. Above all else, the king was to do the will of God, so that in the kingdom that God would set up, God's will would be done on earth as it was in heaven. So we're going to stop here. Next week, we'll look a little more at kings and kingdoms. Okay? God bless everybody.